Well, we are picking up, really, a study of Nehemiah from where we left off in March. We had four lessons on the book of Ezra in March, and then had to discontinue. So the plan is to spend 4 weeks in Nehemiah and then 4 weeks in Esther, and so deal with all of these post-exilic historical books, except Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah, as you remember, used to be one book, and they were regarded that way by the Jews until the 4th century, actually. In their Bibles, these books were one, called 1st and 2nd Esdras. That's the Greek translation of the name Ezra. And Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, lived in Bethlehem and translated the Old Testament into Latin. He is the one who first separated Ezra and Nehemiah into two books. But apparently, originally, they were all one book, at least on one scroll. They cover a period of about 110 years of history, and those are the years that they cover. By way of reminder, there are a lot of historical books in the Old Testament. The first five books are called the Pentateuch. The Jews refer to them as the Torah, or instruction. And these are Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then we have the pre-exilic historical books that deal with Israel's history from Joshua through 2 Kings. The exile being the Babylonian exile, of course, not the Assyrian exile, which came earlier. And then after the Jews returned to the Promised Land from their exile in Babylon, these books were written. Ezra actually divides into two parts. There's a gap in the history of Ezra. And during that gap, the events of Esther took place. Ezra records the first return of the Jews to the Promised Land. Ezra 7 through 10 records the second return. Nehemiah records a third return to the Promised Land by a significant group of Israelites. And the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were probably written by Ezra. That's the traditional Jewish view of it. And were probably the last historical books of the Old Testament. Of course, the prophets ministered during this time, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were all involved in exilic and post-exilic ministry. But these are the historical books. So we are looking at a book that occurs after Ezra and covers about 15 years of time. Ezra was a lot like Moses. Moses established Israel on the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. He was the one that God used to give the law to the Israelites. Ezra reestablished Israel on the Mosaic Law because they had departed so far from it. In fact, even in Josiah's day, it had become lost. They didn't have an Old Testament until one was discovered in the ruins of the temple that, well, it hadn't been ruined yet, really, but it was in such disarray. There were just piles of junk everywhere, idols all over the place in the temple. And Ezra wanted to clean up the temple and revive the people. And in the process, they discovered their law. Can you imagine that? Losing the Constitution of the United States? That's what they did. And Ezra was the person responsible for reestablishing Israel on its law. Moses and Ezra were both scholar leaders. He's, as I mentioned, probably the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as Ezra. Nehemiah probably wrote Nehemiah. But he was a scholar. Nehemiah was more like Joshua. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and defeated their enemies. After Moses died, Nehemiah led the Israelites back to the promised land and defeated new enemies. And we'll find the enemies that they encountered as we go through this book. And even today, we meet them for the first time. Joshua and Nehemiah were both activist leaders, more than scholars. They were doers. They were movers and shakers. And, of course, we're very familiar with Joshua's activity in conquering the promised land for the first time. But Nehemiah was as effective as Joshua, really, in providing security for these vulnerable Jews that had returned from Babylonian captivity. Just a reminder, too, of the returns from Babylon. The first one occurred under the leadership of Sheshbazzar, who quickly moves off the scene in the book of Ezra and is replaced by a man named Zerubbabel. They returned in 536, just as there were three deportations of the Jews out of the Promised Land. So there were three returns of the Jews into the Promised Land. And the first one involved about 50,000 Jews in the year 536. Then Ezra came along some years later, about 80 years later, and led another group of 5,000 Jews back. And then the third return came shortly thereafter, under Nehemiah's return, and quite a large group of Jews accompanied him. Now, what is the purpose of these books? This is a question we always have to ask ourselves as we read the scriptures. Why was this written in the first place? Well, I think George Campbell has stated it well. Ezra Nehemiah describes the spiritual revitalization of post-exilic Judaism, that is, the Jews who came back after the exile, as an example of how the house of God can be rebuilt in any generation. It describes a spiritual revitalization. And that's what we are always in need of as God's people, because our tendency is to regress and decline spiritually. So we always need to be revitalized. And these books describe how that happened to this group of Jews who were oppressed and discouraged and out of their comfort zone for so many years. House here in his statement refers to the temple. Sometimes as we read these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about the house of God, and sometimes that references to the temple, sometimes it's referring to the whole community, and sometimes it refers to the city of Jerusalem. We can usually figure that out by the context, but the house of God is a rather elusive term that has these different meanings depending on how the writers used it. The steps in the progress of Revelation are basically four in these books. You remember the first time they came back under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the altar in the courtyard of the temple. That was their first building project. And they did that so that they could begin worshiping God with the sacrifices and offerings that he had specified. God doesn't want us just to worship him in any old way. He has told us how to worship him. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus taught. They were to worship him with offerings and sacrifices, and of course with a heart that was true to him, and lives that were faithful to him. So they were concerned to reestablish the worship of God first, and that should be our primary concern as God's people, that we are worshiping our God who is ultimately and uniquely worthy of that worship. Not only because he's the creator of all things, but because he has redeemed us and he has given us new life. He's regenerated us. We have so much to worship him for. The second step was to rebuild the temple behind the altar. And this was done under the leadership of Ezra. It's described in Ezra, as the first one was. And this was an attempt to return the Jews to obedience and basically to holiness. They were not just to worship God, but they were to live lives of obedience that involved participating in the annual feasts, in the Sabbath observance, and other things that were in a larger sphere of life than just the worship of God. It was to encompass all of their life, and in order to do that, they needed a temple. Of course, today the Jews don't have a temple, and that's why they worship in synagogues. Synagogues are like their churches, of course, and there they come to read the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and worship God, but they can't really practice what God commanded in the Mosaic Law because they don't have a temple. They can't practice all of it. And they look forward to a time when they're going to be able to reestablish that worship. If you go to Jerusalem today, they have already built the furniture for the temple, and it's ready when they move into it. All they have to do is get rid of the Palestinians. And then they will be able to reestablish their worship and become truly obedient to God. The third step is to rebuild the walls. Now, why was Nehemiah concerned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Well, it was to provide security for the people. They were very vulnerable in the land at that time, and so they needed protection. And this is the great burden of the book of Nehemiah. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a recounting of the steps that they took to rebuild the people as well. In other words, it just wasn't brick and mortar. It was a return of the people to the Lord. And we find in the book of Ezra that Ezra gathered the people together. He read the word of God to them. Remember that scene where it was pouring down rain and they were standing out in the open and he was reading the scriptures to them and they were weeping because they were convicted by what they heard in being read to them. Well, we're going to find a similar thing in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is concerned too to emphasize the word of God, because this is the lifeline of God's people to himself. It's the way we learn about God's will for us and our responsibilities to him. Now, often the book of Nehemiah is preached on in churches when pastors want to raise money for a building. And maybe you've heard a series on Nehemiah this way. Whenever we want to build another building, we get a series on Nehemiah because Nehemiah was a builder. And there are great lessons in this book about motivating people to give and to participate in a work of God and that kind of thing. But I don't think that's the primary purpose of the book. I think it's more of a spiritual renewal that is going on here. Though we can learn a lot from Nehemiah's leadership skills, which are clearly revealed in this book, how he motivated people, how he conducted the work so that in 52 days they built the whole wall. And so we'll benefit from that aspect of the revelation in this book as well. In the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, I've given you a handout that gives you an outline of the book And if you want to put that in your Bible and bring it back with you, you may want to refer to it again in the future. The first two chapters talk about the return of Nehemiah with his 42,000 Jews from Babylon, really Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, to Jerusalem. The Persians took over. When they defeated the Babylonians, things shifted from Babylon to Susa. And so this is where Nehemiah was living and serving when the book opens. The focus of restoration activities in Nehemiah is on the walls of Jerusalem. They had lain in ruin since 586 B.C. The biblical account of this is in the last chapter of Jeremiah, which is probably not as well known as some other parts of the Old Testament, but it's fascinating reading to read the details about how the city was taken, how the walls and the temple were burned to the ground, how the palace and all the homes of the leaders of the people of Jerusalem were completely burned. And all this happened in 586. The Jews who returned to the Promised Land needed protection from their enemies. They needed to be strong. And that was Nehemiah's primary concern. Chuck Swindoll has observed, likewise, the walls of spiritual disciplines that we build around our lives are vital for our protection and for cultivating a relationship with the Lord. So we can identify with Nehemiah and his people who are vulnerable because we are too, spiritually. We have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there are steps that we need to take to protect ourselves against those attacks. And as we see Nehemiah helping the people fortify themselves, we can get help for ourselves in learning from these things. Now, let's dive into the book. The first three verses describe the news concerning Jerusalem's condition that Nehemiah received. The words of Nehemiah, his name, by the way, means the Lord has comforted. The name Nahum, the minor prophet, you know, is a contracted form of Nehemiah. They're really the same name. But it means the Lord has comforted, and he is the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Kislev, which was November, December, in the 20th year of what? Well, we have to go to the second chapter to find out that he's talking about the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. And this would have been 445, 444 B.C., while I was in Susa, the capital, this was the winter capital, actually, of the Persian emperors, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Now, this is just a very interesting little sideline here of how Nehemiah looks at the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity wasn't like the Jews' captivity in Egypt. In Egypt, they were oppressed. They were slaves. But in Babylon, they had great freedom. And some of them became so prosperous that they decided not to return to the Promised Land when Ezra and Nehemiah and the others went back. But Nehemiah looks at their condition in Babylon as a captivity. And we normally refer to it as the Babylonian captivity. But he could have called it just return from Babylon. But they were captive against the will of God. He looks at them as being freed being freed as captives, and they escaped. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And this, of course, was done in 586. They were very vulnerable. Now, this is an interesting verse to me because there are some students of the Old Testament who claim that all these references to the Jews returning and being blessed and flourishing and everything is going well, the swords are beaten into plowshares, they don't study war anymore. They claim that these were fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylon. That's not the picture we have here. They were in distress. They were vulnerable. That time is still coming in the future. It's not here yet, their time of peace and prosperity. So this is the main point. The Jews were vulnerable, and so are we. We feel secure in the United States. We don't have people knocking on our doors wanting to take us to prison. But spiritually, we are vulnerable. And we get into trouble when we forget that, because we need God's help every day in view of the overwhelming attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil that come to us all the time. Here are some maps showing this area. The Persian Empire is I'll show you another slide that shows the limits of it better, but here you can see Susa over on the far right, and this is where Nehemiah was at the time that we just read. That's in present-day Iran. Babylon is where the return started from in the first part of Ezra. That is in present-day Iraq. And the green line and the red line show these different routes that archaeologists believe the Jews took in returning to the Promised Land. There's the borders of the Persian Empire. There were actually five royal cities of Persia, and Susa was one of them. It was one of the winter palaces, and Persepolis was the main one. But we read about these other cities in other parts of the Old Testament that deal with the post-exilic history of Israel as capitals too. And so just bear in mind that there were several of them. And this is an outline of the province of Judah. We read about what was going on in the province of Judah. Well, at this time, this was all Persian territory. The province to the south was the province of Idumea. You remember, Herod the Great was an Idumean. What was formerly the territory of the Philistines became the province of Ashdod, which was a major city in that area. And to the north was Samaria, the province of Samaria, which we read about again in the Gospels. This is a different map. The former one was from the Zondervan Atlas. This is from the Moody Atlas, and it gives a little different configuration for the province of Judah, but you can see it's basically similar. It's very difficult to establish the borders exactly in view of the information that's available today. So these are some of the provinces beyond the river, as they're referred to, beyond the Euphrates River, on the other side of the Euphrates from Susa. Verse 4, now it came about when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Of the 406 verses in the book of Nehemiah, 46 of them refer to prayer. Prayer was a central part of Nehemiah's life, and it's a prominent theme in this book. Over 10% of the verses deal with prayer. And here we're introduced to his first prayer, one of 12 in the book. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, and loving kindness, your loyal love for your people, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Did you catch that? His view of himself as the servant of God. This man was a very high-ranking official in the Persian government, as we'll learn later on. But he really viewed himself as the servant of the Lord. And no matter what our position may be, that's what we really are. We're servants of the Lord, should be, primarily. He is praying night and day, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Interesting that he should confess the sins of his ancestors as well as himself. You ever do that? I must confess, I don't think to do that hardly ever. But we are in the condition today that our forefathers have created by their sins. And it wouldn't hurt for us to acknowledge that to the Lord, just like Nehemiah did. He confessed the sins of others as well as himself, because they had resulted in the present condition. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you did command your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, that is, to Jerusalem. And they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's referring here to the Exodus, what God did so many years ago, 1,000 years ago from his viewpoint, when he brought them out of the Exodus and made them his unique people in the world, a special treasure for his purposes. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of the servants, your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. He's referring to the king. But notice how he refers to him, just as a man. He wasn't the big problem. He wasn't the sovereign over circumstances as his God was. He was just a man. What a great example of a perspective as we face our problems. He is the servant of the living God, but he's also, he says, now I was the cupbearer of the king. He had a high position. This was a cabinet-level position in the most powerful country in the world at that time. Can you imagine somebody on the president's cabinet having this kind of access to the president? That's the kind of access that Nehemiah had to King Artaxerxes. The cupbearer was the person who was responsible to drink the wine that was brought to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So he was really laying his life on the line every time he went to work, because that was his responsibility. And being in that kind of a position, he also had a very close relationship, personal relationship, with the king. Cupbearers to the king were usually their counselors, their advisors, their close friends. But, of course, he was not the king. And there was a great gulf fixed between the king and all of his subjects. Nevertheless, Nehemiah was a very responsible person in the government of Persia at this time. We'll find Nehemiah wearing three hats in this book. First, he's a cupbearer, then he's a wall builder, and finally, he's the governor of the province of Judah. So, what did he do? Nehemiah discovered a need. His brother came and gave him the news, and when he heard about it, he concerned himself with that need. Here was his people, vulnerable, in the land. He could have said, well, that's not my concern. I've got a good, secure job here. I'm comfortable. Why should I do anything? But he concerned himself with this need. He prayed about the need. Prayed over and over again, night and day, he says. He wept. He fasted. He prepared to do something about the need. As we'll find in verse 11 and in chapter 2. So, what did he do? Well, he discovered a need, and we need to discover that we are vulnerable spiritually. I don't think anybody needs to be convinced of that, but we often forget it. Now, we don't take defensive measures in our lives to build, as Chuck Swindoll says, habits of discipleship that will guard us from that vulnerability. He concerned himself with that need. Are we concerned about our need? Not that we ought to go around paranoid, you know, I'm afraid the devil's going to get me. But we need to be aware and realistic about the fact that this is spiritual warfare we're involved in. This is not a Sunday school picnic as we go through life. We can expect problems. We can expect difficulty. And we need God's help. Are we praying about that need? Are we prepared to do something about that need? Or are we going to just say, that's all right. I'll make it. I really don't need to be too concerned about it. Everything's gone along for me well so far. Well, Nehemiah didn't have that kind of an attitude. And it's a good thing he didn't. Chapter 2, and it came about in the month Nisan, which was March, April, 4 months later from what we read in chapter 1, in the 20th year, same year, of the king Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king as his cupbearer. Now I had not been sad in his presence. There are some indications in secular writings of the time that the Persian kings regarded themselves as so special that anybody who was not happy in their presence was crazy. Just to be in my presence brings joy to everyone. That was their attitude. And here Nehemiah shows up with a long face one morning. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." We still use that phrase. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Tombs were held in great honor in that culture. And so Nehemiah is greatly upset that his father's tombs, his ancestors, the Jews' tombs, were not being held in honor. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Spontaneously, he prays. He senses his need for God's help at the moment. I'm sure you've done this, as I have. You've faced the situation, you realize, I need God's help. And so you pray right then and there. That's a great example of this that Nehemiah did. Spontaneous prayer in the face of difficulty. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before me, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Now, this would have been doubly offensive to King Artaxerxes. Not only was Nehemiah sad, but now he's requesting permission to go against a decree that this king had made years earlier. Now, the record of his making that decree is in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 21. We read that Artaxerxes terminated all construction on the Jerusalem site. He said, "Stop the building." Now Nehemiah comes along and he says, "I want to rebuild it." Well, he was really taking his life in his hands here. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. I read that. I wonder, why did he slip that in? Well, I think it's probably because the queen is an influential person. You remember Pilate's wife, what she said to Pilate when he was trying Jesus? He said, "Don't have anything to do with that man. He's a just man." Well, stupid Pilate went ahead and crucified him anyway. But the queen probably had a word on this, a bit of advice for her husband. "How long will your journey be?" he says. "And when will you return?" I want you back here, Nehemiah. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time that I would return. And I said to the king, "If it pleased the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, all those provinces that I'll have to pass through to get back home, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." There's a reference to the house, probably a reference to the temple here. "And the king granted them to me." Verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 8, "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah, in writing up this event afterwards, gives God the credit for changing the king's attitude toward his own decree. The good hand of my God was upon me. And we have to say the same thing, don't we? God's good hand is constantly on us. We may face problems and we may have to do things that are unpleasant. We may even have to take our life in our hands, as Nehemiah did here. But the good hand of our God is always upon us. It's a wonderful picture of God's loving, protecting, nurturing care. Now, this is a very interesting verse, verse 8, because he's giving Nehemiah permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Daniel, earlier, had received a vision from the Lord, and in this vision, God told him, Daniel 9:25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that's what we just read in 444 B.C., "until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A definite prediction of time before the Messiah would appear. A man named Sir Robert Anderson did a detailed study of the history involved in this period, and he concluded that it was exactly 69 years between the giving of this decree and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. On the triumphal entry.
So not 69 years, right? It's more like...
69... 7... Yeah, whatever. Yeah. 7 sevens and 62 sevens is how it works out. So if you add up all the sevens, it comes out to exactly the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem and his disciples acknowledged that he was the Messiah publicly. They welcomed him into Jerusalem. So this decree to rebuild the walls is a very significant milestone prophetically. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the Lord in the Olivet Discourse said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews captive in 586 to Jerusalem. And from then on, Gentiles have controlled the affairs of Palestine. And they are still in control of it. Even though there is a state of Israel, the state of Israel does not enjoy security in their own land. Just ask the Palestinians. They are determined that they will not, and there has always been opposition to the Jews being there since 1947, was it, when they re-entered and the United Nations allowed them to establish the State of Israel. And that period is what we are in right now. Here, the Persians are in charge of affairs in Palestine. Judea is a province of the Persian Empire, and it will not end until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. So, in verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah's request was preceded by much prayer. We read about that in the first chapter. It was propelled by a vision. He had an idea of what needed to be done. And it was prepared for by more prayer. When he had the opportunity, he spontaneously asked for God to help him. And it was presented having been well thought out. He had a definite plan in view, and he was able to give answers to the king as to how it would proceed. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So Nehemiah is on the road now. Now the king had sent me with me officers of the army and horsemen, a military escort. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now these were very prominent men. We know about them from secular history. Sanballat eventually became the governor of the province of Galilee to the north of Judea. And Tobiah also was the head of a very prominent family to the east of Palestine in the territory that the Ammonites used to occupy. So these were officials who were opposing Nehemiah on his way back to Jerusalem. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Of course, he didn't take a jet plane. He took a camel, so he had to get over camel lag. Took him 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. Again, he gives God credit for this plan that's formulating in his mind. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. Midnight ride of Nehemiah. The purpose of this was to get information, to get the facts, and to delay opposition. He goes by himself. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Wall and on the refuge, onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. And then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass, so I went up at night by the ravine, perhaps the valley of Kidron, and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. So he makes a loop, and this is a map of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. Of course, Nehemiah, like Jerusalem, like any other city, evolved over a number of years and centuries in Jerusalem's case. So you can see the valley gate there about halfway down on the left. That's where his journey began. He moved south, went around the tip of what was the old city of David, and then up around, we'll learn about these other gates in later chapters of Nehemiah, which give us, by the way, the most extensive description of Jerusalem in the Bible. He goes all the way around, and he ends up back at the valley gate, and he's gathering facts. He's seeing the extent of the rubble firsthand. And the officials did not know where I had gone, Sanballat and Tobiah, or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who later did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." They were being mocked by their neighbors. They lived in this dump of a city with no protection. They were extremely vulnerable, and all of the enemies around them were saying, "This is nothing. You guys won't last another year here. We're going to come and obliterate you, and you have no way to defend yourself." So Nehemiah appeals to their self-respect, that we may no longer be a reproach. "And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me." Going back to verse 8, "The hand of my God was on me." Nehemiah explains to the fellow Jews how God had led him in the past. And that, of course, is a model for us as well. As we have opportunity to encourage people to become involved in the work of God, we need to remind them of God's faithfulness in the past, how his hand has been supportive and providing and enabling. "Then they said to me, 'Let us arise and build.'" Well, he succeeded in motivating them. So they put their hands to the good work. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab," here's a third enemy, another person who is referred to in the extra-biblical literature as a very powerful man in charge of Arab tribes to the east, "they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" They knew about his former decree not to build the walls. So this looks like rebellion to them. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success.'" What a statement of faith. He'd seen the hand of God upon him, and he was convinced that God was behind this project. "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." The memorial referring to the temple, probably. Nehemiah motivated the Jews effectively. He gathered the facts. He created a need. He reviewed past success. He revealed adequate resources. And he secured the people's commitment. In 1914, the Panama Canal was under construction, and the Panama Canal was a project that experienced tremendous problems geographically, climatically. People were dying on the project because of the terrible disease down there in Panama. And the leader of the project, Colonel George Washington Gaithels, kept getting criticism. And people were telling him, "You need to abandon this project, go home, come home. It's never going to work. It's never going to work." But he hung in there, and somebody asked him, "How do you answer your critics?" And he said, "The canal will answer my critics." So he kept building and building and building, and finally on August 15th of 1914, the canal was opened for the first time, and the critics were silent. And that's what Nehemiah did as well. Exactly the same thing. Well, here are some principles of effective leadership. I've given you them in your notes there, in the handout. We're well beyond our time, so I'm not going to go over them with you, but you can review them. Donald Campbell included these in his helpful commentary on the book of Nehemiah, and I thought they would be helpful for you to see as well. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the example of this great man of God. Some would call him a layman today, somebody who was a government official, but who was your servant and used his position to advance your work. We pray that each of us will do the same in the particular sphere of influence you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.